thankful to have our brother David Rice serve us this evening. I don't think his feet have quite settled yet from his travels, but we wish the Lord's blessing on his energies toward us to serve us this evening. His title, as you can see, is The Song of Songs. The Song of Songs. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Schroeder. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you here at the convention. The brethren of San Diego wish to be remembered to you and their loving greetings sent, which we're happy to do. The Song of Songs is a song like no other. It's a song better than others that have been composed and outstanding among the many. The name of the book that we have in our King James Version is called the Song of Solomon because it was written by Solomon. And it's placed kind of in the middle section of the Old Testament because the Old Testament is arranged basically in three groups. And this is the end of the middle section of the Old Testament. There is in the Old Testament a lot of history, starting with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, going through the history of the Old Testament from creation forward until finally you get to the three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then, as we'll study tomorrow, Esther. And this closes out the historical phase of the Old Testament. And then you've got, appended at the end of the Old Testament, all of the prophets. You start with Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then there's appended a little book of Lamentations that Jeremiah also wrote. And on to Ezekiel and Daniel, the four major prophets, and then the 12 minor prophets. But sandwiched between the history and the prophecy is a small section of the Old Testament that, for lack of better description, we will call devotional or poetic. And there you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and finally the Song of Solomon. And these five books are kind of a unit to themselves, in sequence, in chronological order, as perhaps they were composed. And these books are kind of different than the rest of the Old Testament in their makeup and their constitution. Now, when we read about the Song of Solomon, we actually have the scriptural name for the book given to us in the very first verse of the first chapter. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And the Song of Songs is an expression, as it were, to say, the chief or best of all the songs. Now, Solomon had many songs that he wrote. In 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, verse 32, we read a reference that says, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And of all those songs, we have but one remaining. And that is the Song of Songs, evidently the chief or pinnacle of them all, that's recorded for us as the Song of Solomon. Now, this way of expressing the chiefest of a number of things as the Song of Songs, or the best of the best, as it were, is a commonly used construction of the Hebrew. You'll be familiar with it from Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, verse 14, where we read, Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens, is the Lord's thy God. And again in Exodus 29:37, the expression that we know of as the most holy is really this Hebrew expression, holy, holy. It says, 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy in our King James. You go back to the Hebrew, it says, holy, holy. It's like the holiest of the holies. So when we read the Song of Songs, it is the chief or the pinnacle development of all the songs that were produced by Solomon. Now this book, when you read it through, it seems like something different in the scriptures. If you read the Proverbs, you find gems of wisdom for Christian living and even practical living for all. If you read the Proverbs. If you read the Psalms, you'll find many devotional thoughts that are uplifting and praiseworthy. But when you read the Song of Solomon, what you're reading is a love story. And it's not clear exactly what this love story is about. And it's kind of an oddity in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, among the Jews, as we read, the tradition was that this book was not even read by many of the Jewish folk until they were of the age of maturity, for reasons that are obvious as you read the book. But the Jews had an application of it. They felt that this was a book that really summarized the love affair between God, Jehovah, and their nation of Israel, they as a people. And this was the love that existed between them and their God. And you know, as Brother Lorenz mentioned in one of our studies today, that God recognized Israel as his wife, and he was married to Israel. And so this fits their symbolism. However, when you get into the Christian dispensation, I think most Christians have a different application for it. And so strong is the application of this Song of Solomon to the love between Christ and his bride, very natural application that we would make, that even in the running heads, at least of my King James Bible, we find right there a description of Christ by his graces, the church's graces and love to Christ. This is so much a compelling application by the Christian church, which we think is correct, that it's almost assumed that this is the point and purpose of the book. And as we proceed, we think this will demonstrate to be correct. Now, this love affair that's described in this book, actually there's two concepts as to just how the narrative proceeds. You would think that if you just read the book, you'd catch the sense and drift and purpose and point of the narrative, and you'd see it's a story, just like any story you pick up to read. But it's very confusing when you begin to read through it as to just how the sense of the narrative progresses from one item to the other, how one chapter is connected to the other, how one part of a chapter is connected to its beginning. And this has led to at least two main theories. We'll just refer to them, and then we're going to tell you what our theory is, and then proceed on that basis. There is one theory that this book is a triangle love affair between three persons. One is a fair maiden, one is a shepherd, and one is King Solomon, who loses the situation. And the other is that it's simply a love affair between the two, King Solomon and a Shulamite woman, who is his love that he desires. We think that is correct. We're going to proceed with our study in this vein. We think as we proceed, it will make sense. And let us first identify that these two personages are involved in the book. Solomon is referred to directly in chapter 3, starting with verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with powders, all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. The 70 valiant men are about it, and the valiant men of Israel. Verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with his crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. But you have also the Shulamite woman. And we know that she's a Shulamite woman because in chapter 6, verse 13, she's referred to this way. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. A grand, glorious, wonderful prospect that she bears. Now, if you think of this woman lover as a Shulamite, then of course the next thought you would have is find out where the city of Shulam was, and perhaps she came from there and therefore was a Shulamite. But as you scan the Old Testament, you will not find a city of Shulam. You will find a city that sounds like that. It's the city of Shunem. You'll find that back in the book of Joshua. But Shunem and Shulam are not the same. Well, how do we dig deeper to find out why she is called a Shulamite? Because we don't have her name. We never have her name. Well, if you think about the meaning of, not Shulamite, but Solomon for a moment, you remember that Solomon means peace or peaceable. And Solomon's reign was a peaceful reign. Solomon's name was given not by David. It was given by an angel. It was divinely given, perhaps to epitomize the fact that his reign would be peaceful. And this represents the peaceful reign of righteousness that Christ will inaugurate. Shulamite is almost the same in the Hebrew. It means peaceable also. The difference is that Solomon is masculine. Shulamite is feminine for the same concept. And I think what we have here in this book is the idealized picture of Solomon's ideal bride, as it were. And so we have a name that's picked that's basically the same name as Solomon, but the feminine version of that name. And we think that is the answer for why this woman is a Shulamite. She didn't come from a city called Shulam. She is Shulamite because she is the ideal counterpart of Solomon, whose name means peaceable. Now, when we read in Songs of Solomon chapter 1, verse 5, we have a description of the Shulamite woman, the Shulamite, rather, which has induced some to think that perhaps by nature she was maybe from the continent of Africa, that she was a black woman. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. And tents of Kedar would be black tents. They use black goatskins for their tents. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children are angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now what she's saying here is that she has not been blessed with the fine things of life. She's been, as it were, persecuted. She was made the keeper of the vineyard. She didn't have her own possession. She will by the end of the book, by the way. But she doesn't yet. And she's suffered deeply. And we think this is the way the bride of Christ has been treated. They suffer deeply until finally they receive an inheritance with their Lord by the end of the book. I don't think, though, that she literally was a black-skinned person. Sounds like that. But I think the language is merely expressing that black represents the tones of one who is persecuted. Let me give some other scriptures as an example. Job 30, verse 30. Job, who was, we think, not a black man by nature, said, "My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat because of his affliction and his difficulties." Lamentations 4, 7 and 8. "Her Nazarites were purer than snow, but now their visage is blacker than a coal." Lamentations 5:10. "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." But these were Jews, according to the flesh. Psalms 119:83. "I am become like a bottle in the smoke, blackened with the soot. Yet do I not forget thy statutes." We think that's the language, that's the kind of language that's being used here in Songs of Solomon 1, verse 6. She's persecuted, and figuratively she's darkened with the persecution. We don't think it means her literal physical identity was from a race of where she was black. I don't think that's the point. Now, when we try to make progress in reading the book and understanding the narrative, we immediately reach impediment after impediment. For instance, if we read let's start with Songs of Solomon 1, verse 16. "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." We have changed persons speaking three times in that narrative. And yet it wasn't apparent when you're reading. Who is talking to who is a major question when you come to the book of Songs of Solomon. You got to differentiate, is the man speaking to the wife, the beloved wife, a female, or is it vice versa? And that is how we introduce our words on the board here. Dealing with the King James Version of the Songs of Solomon, as you read the narrative, if you come across the expression, "my love," to identify a person, we suggest that it is always the feminine person that is being referred to. And this is a good clue. Now, if we were reading in Hebrew, it wouldn't be hard, because the words that are used in the Hebrew to translate the expression, "my love," are two words. One of them is 7474, number 7474 in Strong's Concordance. And it is Raya, feminine of 7453, a female associate. So there's no question. In the Hebrew, when 7474 is used, it's feminine. And I have listed all the scriptures where that is translated, "my love." So when we see that, we know that Solomon is talking to his loved one, his loved companion. The other word used is number 160. It's Ahava. And the definition is feminine of another word, 158, and meaning the same, love. So anytime we see in the King James English, "my love," referring to a person, it is always referring to the woman involved. On the other hand, whenever you see the expression "beloved" or "well-beloved," it's always referring to the man. And this really helps when you're reading the book. To make that distinction, it's like a clue that opens the book for us to see who is speaking to who and what is being said. There are two words that are translated beloved or well-beloved. It's Strong's 157, which is a masculine form, and Strong 1730, which is a masculine form. And you have all the scriptures that refer to them. All these scriptures are not necessary to note down necessarily. I just want to demonstrate that this rule is very consistent as you read the book of Songs of Solomon. So if we ever see the expression, my love, we're going to assume it's talking of the woman. And if we ever see the expression, my beloved, or well-beloved, and that occurs only once, that's always speaking of the man. And with that, let's go into the first chapter, the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And then she goes on, we've read about how she describes herself as afflicted, as not having kept her own vineyards. And now I want to compare that with the verse at the end of the book. Here she says in verse 6, my mother's children, chapter 1, verse 6, were angry with me, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now we turn to the last chapter of the book, verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. And we're going to adapt the language from the New American Standard. Solomon, you must have the 1,000 shekels of silver that are its fruitage, and 200 for those that keep it. So now this woman is finally keeping her own vineyard, and she gives the produce to Solomon. She finally has finished her travail and has united with Solomon and has possessions of her own. Well, we're going to go down into chapter 2. And we're going to suggest that as you make your way through the book, the narrative breaks down into three parts, essentially. Those three parts start at chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, and chapter 5. That's the narrative of the book of Songs of Solomon. Everything else, other than the few verses starting with 2:8, 3:1, and 5:1, everything else is basically lengthy descriptions of either the woman or the man. And those descriptions contain beautiful, wondrous language that just can enrapture you as you consider the elements and then as you speculate upon how this spiritually applies to either Christ or his bride. It's beautiful language. But you have to kind of cut that out for a while and wager so you don't have difficulty with that. Just to get at the narrative itself, to see what the book is really saying, goes on. It's like reading a play, and the plot line is very small, and all around the plot line you have lengthy descriptions of all kinds of things that kind of interfere with the plot line. That's the way it is in this book. And we're going to start with chapter 8, verse 8, as the first part of the real narrative of the book. We have to back up to verse 7, to express something that's a little confusing. Chapter 2, verse 7. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. We have a problem there. It says, stir not up, nor awake my love, feminine, till he please. That's a contradiction here. But if you look in the New American Standard, it will say, till she pleases. And it's consistent. This is something, this scripture is repeated, it appears three times in the book of Songs of Solomon. And it's as it were, a theme which tells us the real significance of the book. The point is that Solomon does not want his bride to be awakened or aroused prematurely, but she's eager to have her response, her arousal of her own accord. When it says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field. It's as though to say, by these rose and hinds of the field, like a deer that would be very skittish. Don't alarm the deer. Well, likewise, don't rouse my love, this woman that's dear to me. Let her own desire to arouse and her own interest in me be that which spurs her attention and her awareness and her awakeness. Let her affections for me stimulate her. Don't wake her up. Let this be a test of her own response. Now we'll see how this in fact is a test of the fidelity of this bride-to-be. Because in one case, as we'll see, she responds very well, and in another case, she does not. This is the test of the Book of Songs of Solomon. But here we have scene 1, episode 1, chapter 2, verse 8. "The voice of my beloved," says the woman, "behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape do give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance lovely." This is what is said by our Lord when he comes to take his bride. And our Lord comes at the second advent to take his bride, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the grand consummation, as it were, early in the book. Now all the symbolisms about the time that this lover comes to take his love, it's all in the springtime. Now in the scriptures there are really but two seasons referred to. We think of four seasons, summer, winter, fall, spring, not in that order. But in the scriptures there's just two. There's summer and there's winter. Or to restate the matter, there's harvest and seed time. That's just another way of saying the same two seasons. There's not four seasons. Here, we're talking about spring / summer, one season. We're talking about harvest time. This is the time when everything buds and produces and it's ready now for harvest. It's in the harvest time that Christ comes to take his bride and to have her received unto himself, that where he is, there she may be also. Verse 11, "Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and there was a dark winter time of trouble in the gospel age when there was persecution of the saints in many cruel ways. But now that time is over, and the time of her pleasant, sweet deliverance is at hand." It's like in Matthew 24, when Jesus said, "At the end of the age you will see the emblem of the fig tree, and all the trees, when they bud and blossom forth, this is an emblem of your redemption being at hand, the time when you would be taken away to be with your Lord." But you know, it follows the springtime, another winter. And you know, in Matthew 24, there's to be a winter that follows that springtime of deliverance. So there is a winter of the gospel age. There is a springtime of deliverance in the harvest. And then there is to be a time of winter again. And if we have not been taken by then we're left in the winter. We're not taken with the beloved. We're part of the great company. But his true bride will respond and be with him. Verse 16, the woman responds, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." It's as though she's waiting for this grand consummation, and until that time, let him come quickly and take her, and let him be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains. Now, there's all kinds of symbolisms that come in here about feeding in the lilies and in the gardens. And we'll see later that these all tie into the spirit of love and consummation that they receive together. There's also the constant reference to spices. I'd like to go back to the first chapter to pick up this reference to spices. First chapter, verse 12. The bride says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me." Verse 14, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi." And you will constantly see references to myrrh or spices as though this is part of the endearing terms of love. Well, here in Songs of Solomon 2:17, when we read, "Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether," what is Bether? It means nothing to us, really. It's kind of bringing the Hebrew into English for us, but it doesn't mean anything. If you look in the margin, it says, "or division," and other margins say, "or cleavage." And some have thought this means rugged mountains, perhaps. Upon the rugged mountains, be like a roar, a young hart, as he comes skipping to us at the end of the age to accept and deliver us. But probably that's not the right thought. It also is a word that is denotes a kind of spice. And he's probably referring to the fact that he should be upon the mountains of spices or the mountains of love. Because when you compare this to the Songs of Solomon chapter 8, verse 14, the way the book closes, very similar expression, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. That's the point. That's the point that's referred to. Now, we could almost end the book of Songs of Solomon right here at the end of the second chapter. There it is. The Lord has come. He's taken his bride. She's with him. And they're in bliss. And that's the way Christ will finally take his bride, and they will be together from then on. And so the narrative could end there, as it were. And that's the way that the last book does end, in fact, almost the same way. So what's the purpose, then, of the remainder of the book, other than all these lengthy descriptions of the bride and of the king? Well, there's two more episodes in this book which go back to give us two perspectives from the bride's point of view about how she responds to the Lord when he does come to take her. Now, in chapter 2, he comes and takes her away, and they're together, and that's that. That's, as it were, from his perspective. He comes, he takes his bride, and he goes. But now, in the next two episodes, we're going to take it from the bride's point of view. How do we respond to the call of our Lord when he comes to accept us at the end of the age? And there's two possibilities. We may respond with full fervor and desire and join with him immediately, or we may be recalcitrant and sleepy and tired, not anxious to rise for him. Our hearts may long for him, but the inducements of the flesh cause us to recoil, and we don't go through with the vows of devotion that we ought. Those are the two perspectives. And those are the two perspectives that appear in the next two narratives of Song of Solomon. The first of these is the better perspective. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the woman, and here's how she thinks before her Lord comes to take her. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And that was the way it was for the church during the age. They sought the Lord, but he had not yet come. It was premature. But she says in verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that had conceived me. And what a pleasant, rapturous joy she found. She found the one she was looking for, and she brought him in, and she was his. And then this reminder again, that the whole test is upon the bride to see if she will respond this way. The groom says again, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till she please. She, New American Standard. That's the test, and this bride has passed that test. Before he even returned, she got up to look and seek and long for him. And then as the time approached, she caught the glimpse and she found him. You know, that's the way it has been for the church. The church has been watching for our Lord, because in Matthew 24, Jesus said to do just that. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord cometh, he shall find watching, Luke the 12th chapter. That's the test. Well, are we watching earnestly? Of course, the Lord has returned now, but I'm putting this in the time frame of pre-second Advent. Was the church earnestly looking, and looking by the signs of prophecy and the events of the world, to really be looking for the Lord? Did they go about the city of Christendom and ask the watchmen, have you seen him? Are there markings that he's ready to approach? And the church looked and looked. And finally, they saw him in the due course of time. And they held him and brought him in. And there was a rapturous union. That's the way it should work. Now, in chapter 4, we have an exquisite description of this bride, who has been so faithful and has found her lover and has been received by him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. And it goes on and on in a lovely description of her. Now, we would like nothing more than to be able to take every feature of this description and spiritually grasp the point that's intended. We can't. It is simply beyond our capacity. Maybe every expression isn't intended to have a specific scriptural, spiritual reality. I don't know. However, we can start through it, and we find some striking comparisons. Thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Now, you know that dove was the symbol for the Holy Spirit, that at the time of Jordan, when our Lord was immersed, it was the dove as an emblem of the Spirit that lighted upon him. And this is used very consistently in the Scriptures. The dove represents the Holy Spirit. You remember that back at the time of the flood, when there was a raven sent out to see if the floodwaters had dried, and just went back and forth, to and fro, perhaps representing the outpouring of the rain of sin and death that went upon, brought upon mankind. And then it says, then they sent out a dove, God's Spirit of holiness, that went out to do a work. And then it came back, hadn't found anything, but it came back into the boat. And that represented perhaps the ending of the Holy Spirit's work during the first epoch during which he was developing the ancient worthy. And then he sent him out again. And that would be the Christian age, and the Holy Spirit went out to develop the church. And at the end of the Christian age, there should now be a time where peace is ready to be established. And the dove came back with an olive branch in its mouth. Peace is at hand. And indeed, they were at the time of the kingdom. And then Noah sent out the dove a third time, and the dove never came back, representing the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh forever. And the dove represents the Holy Spirit. Well, now, when you go to the book of Revelation, you find also that the eyes represent the Holy Spirit. The seven eyes of the Lamb are interpreted as the Holy Spirit, and the seven lamps of fire, just like Jesus has lamps of fire in his eyes, are described as the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is a description of the peaceable, gentle influence of the Holy Spirit, which should mark and characterize the church and her development. Thy hair is as a flock of goats. But you know, you remember the hair that was so significant in Samson's life. His hair, as long as it would grow luxuriantly and without being cut, represented his fidelity to his vows of the Nazarite, representing our fidelity to our vows of sacrifice. The luxuriant growth of hair is our fidelity to the Lord and to our vows. It's as a flock of goats. Does that tie into the goats of the Day of Atonement offerings? Perhaps so. We notice that when the man is referred to, he also has black hair, but is never described as goat's hair. See, some other simile is used. Perhaps this is a tie-in to the church as the goat class. There's so many details we would like to have more information on. We're just going to pass over, though, with this little information we have on this first verse. We're going to go now to chapter 5. And we must, and this is our third and last narrative portion of the book. Chapter 5 starts, we think, at the wrong place. Chapter 5, verse 1, really should be the end of chapter 4. Now let's read back a few verses and see this. Chapter 4, verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, this is the woman speaking. Let my beloved come into his garden, which is her, and partake of her pleasant fruits. And in chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb, and so forth. That ends the thought of chapter 4. That's his response. Now, chapter 5, verse 2 begins a new episode. That's where the chapter preferably should break. And that's where our next narrative begins. Chapter 5, verse 2. The woman is speaking. I sleep, but my heart waketh. On chapter 3, that's kind of the way it started out. By night on my bed. It's the same woman at night again. The same test is upon her. How is she going to respond to her Lord when he approaches? Now here, she doesn't get up and start looking for him. She doesn't go out and search the city streets and ask the watchman, where is he? She's much more laid back literally, literally laying down. And her heart's with it, but she's not active with it.
I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. But now here's her response. Not only did she not go out looking, but when she is beckoned to open to him, she's tired. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Her heart's full of love, but it doesn't prompt to action. That could be our problem. We could have hearts full of love, but not the zeal that will make it manifest in our devoted acts, in our reception of our Lord. Verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and I was moved for him. Oh, she has the emotion. She has the love. And then finally she's prompted to act. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh. She's full of love. And my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, and there he would be to receive her. No. Surprise of surprises. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And now she's desperate. Now she does motivate herself to get up and to look for him. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. She has difficulty. She never finds him. This is a sad situation. This is what it could be when the Lord comes to take his bride. We have the option of either responding and joining with our Lord and being motivated in the zeal of harvest energy and activity, or our hearts full of love but no activity, and the love therefore is not bringing forth fruitage like our Lord wants. This would describe, essentially, that the bride, those tentative members of the bride, could slip back into perhaps what we call the great company class. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love, not tired of love, but sick because love is so consuming upon her. And then they ask, What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Now we have this beautiful passage, verses 10 through 16, which is probably the most oft-cited part of the Songs of Solomon, which describes our Lord in glowing terms. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as a fine gold, and his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes, just like her eyes, are eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And it goes on and on with this glorious description, until verse 16, His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Well, they're moved. This sounds like quite a lover. This is somebody worthy of looking for. And so they ask, Well, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And surprisingly enough, she seems to know where he is. She can't find him, but she really knows where he is. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden, and to gather lilies. He's gone there, but she hasn't responded in time to be with him there. The great company misses that great joy that the church does receive. Now in the remainder of the chapter, we have, again, a description of the beautiful bride as she would be in the Lord's esteem and sight. We're going to skip this description. And this description continues down into chapter 7. We might just start with verse 4. Just read this one point. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. These are not words that we would usually use to describe. But the two mentions of Tirzah and Jerusalem, we just might comment on. Jerusalem, we know that was the capital of Israel, and so that would be the glorious city, and so the comparison you could understand. What was Tirzah? Well, Tirzah, as it turned out, later became the capital of the 10-tribe kingdom of the north. And Tirzah, even in Solomon's day, was the esteemed center of the 10-tribe activity in the north. Solomon, in fact, appointed somebody, his name was Jeroboam, to kind of govern the 10 tribes as a subordinate under Solomon, kind of see to things. And Tirzah was the center of activity, and so later, after Solomon died and Jeroboam became king of the 10 tribes of the north, Tirzah was the capital city. So these were, as it were, the two center stunning cities of the Empire of Israel, and that's why these two are chosen. Terrible as an army with banners, perhaps it would be better to replace the thought with majestic or stunning as an army with banners in all its glory. This is the point. But we're going to skip this lengthy description that continues into chapter 7, down to chapter 8, verse 1. And in chapter 8, we have the conclusion of this book. And we have a series of observations and expressions that are about love. It's not really part of the narrative. The action of the book has been completed. But now we have some summary thoughts, as it were. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, and sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. If it was a familial relationship, then everybody would understand the attraction. That's the point. In our day and culture, that would be totally void and different. But in that day, that's the way it would be. She wants his embrace. Verse 3, his left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until she please, New American Standard. Again repeating the essential test that the book is about. Verse 5, different thought. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leading upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. So we see finally in this finished picture that the bride is with the groom, coming up together. Now in verse 6 and verse 7, we have a commentary on love itself. And it could be misunderstood from the King James Version. Unfortunately, this is one of those texts that we use very frequently to get a good thought out of. But the text may not have that thought in mind. Not that thought. But it does bear an interesting appraisal of the strength and value of love. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Let's reread that, New American Standard. For love is strong as death, jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yah, or the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. That's how strong the bond of love is when it's deeply held by two parties. There's nothing stronger than death. But that's how strong love is. Love is as strong as the grave. This jealous attraction is strong as the grave. Love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench it. You can't drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for it, it would be utterly condemned. You can't buy love with money. It's just not on the same value. That would be weakening the whole value of love to think of a monetary exchange. And so there is an extolling of the virtue of love and intensity of desire. But now in verse 8, we go back to the thought that there is, as well as a beautifully adorned and well-developed lover, there is the possibility of being less well-developed. Verse 8, we have a sister. She hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And there we have a reference to another class, less well-developed, that will nevertheless receive a reward in the end, the great company, just like we have pictured the great company in chapter 5. But of the church, we read, I am a wall, and like towers, and I was in his eyes as one that found favor. And the bride of Christ is fully in favor and receives her Lord with great joy. And now concluding thoughts. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard unto keepers, every one, for the fruit thereof, was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. In the translation, King James, verse 12, it's faulty. The point is, Solomon, I give to you 1,000 pieces of silver, the fruit of my vineyard, and I pay for those that keep it. All that I have and all the fruit that I have developed is for you. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Our Lord has come, and we see that we're in the springtime of deliverance. But the test is still upon us. Will we rouse and be active and diligent? Will we really strive to conform our characters and our graces to the spirit of Christ-likeness? This is a consuming work which must be the goal of our life and the work of our life. Will we enter in with joy to every aspect of service that we see a privilege before us? Or will we recline on our beds of faith, thankful, full of love, but not at the work of the Christian, of development and of progress, of bearing fruitage as our Lord would have us? Let us be full of the joy of the coming consummation and full of the spirit of sacrifice and devotion, which will make our Lord pleased to accept us as his bride.
Thank you, Brother David, for a beautiful lesson, a very clear presentation of Songs of Solomon, Song of Songs.
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for such a beautiful arrangement of verses to engender in us the love for our Master that excites us to be faithful and diligent even unto death. We pray that we might take advantage of the experiences of life by whatever kind, in whatever way they come to us, to demonstrate to thee our fidelity and love. We realize how far short we come, how many times we need to seek thy forgiveness, how many times we fail of the fullness of our vows which we have determined and wish to fulfill. We thank thee for thy gracious providence in forgiving us for our shortcomings. We pray, however, that we might not be callous to this, but endeavor more faithfully day by day to overcome and be faithful. We pray for thy promised kingdom soon to come, the grand fruition of thy plans for mankind. Thank thee for the hope we have to come up higher and share in the work of blessing. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss this evening. We realize we are looking at things that are, we see as it were with a veiled eye. We thank thee for the realities that we are sure of. We pray that we might look closely at the various indications of thy plan that we see in these prophetic passages. We pray thy spirit of fellowship to remain with us as we dissemble and part. In Jesus' name, amen.